It's good to be here. Thank you for joining me this morning on this holiday weekend. Saw a rather pointed joke about exegetical preachers. And the joke goes that any special holiday weekend, the pastor usually gets up and says, "Happy Mother's Day. Today we'll be in John 4," or whatever it is, or just dives right into the text and doesn't do a fancy Mother's Day sermon or Father's Day sermon. And I relate more with that than the opposite, that take every chance I can get to do a topical something in a rooted in the holiday, whether it's Father's Day or Mother's Day or 4th of July. So today we're not getting a 4th of July America the Beautiful sermon. However, I do have a portion of my sermon that does tip the hat to the idea that to be American and to be a patriot and to be a Christian aren't separate things. There's overlap there. And that can be done well, and that can be done poorly. So that is a topic worth considering. But today we're not going to consider that topic for the entire sermon. So, with that being said, our sermon does involve some interesting side quests, but those side quests don't stem from the holiday, America's 250th birthday. Those side quests involve kind of portions of our text that there's a thought or an idea or a word that God particularly laid on my heart to say, lean into that a little bit. And so it's not the main purpose of the text. I'm kind of doing some exegetical dancing to get where I want to get with those sections. But eventually, after side quests, like in a video game, you're still playing the video game. You're just participating in a little bit of a side quest before you get to the main storyline once again. So that's kind of an outlook of what we're going to be doing together today. So without further ado, let's say a word of prayer that God would take the words that stumble out of my mouth that are based in his word, and that he would do the work of allowing his holy scripture through his holy word to land on the soft soil of our hearts to thus bear fruit. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we do thank you for this day. Today is a day that you have made. And so we will rejoice and we will be glad in it. And we are thankful for the time that we find ourselves, for the nation that we find ourselves in, and ultimately for the kingdom that we find ourselves in, that you are our God and that we are your people and we are citizens of your kingdom, awaiting that blessed day where you will come to gather up all who are yours and bring us into a new heaven and a new earth and make all things new. But until then, Lord, we live in a world with troubles and trials of various kinds, but you have told us that you have given us everything through your word and through the promises and the blessings of the Holy Spirit. You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Whether we're American or not, Lord, you have given us everything we need for whatever situation we find ourselves in. And so we are thankful that we have you, that we have this great gospel, this good news, that we have the hope that we have, the promises that we have, the blessings in Christ that we have. And so we give ourselves to you in this time to learn from your word where we find ourselves as we systematically work our way through scripture. So bless this time together as we look into your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are studying the book of Acts. And where normally I do a quick summary or hearken back to Acts 1:8, we haven't often dwelt on the title of this book. The title given to this book by Luke, who is known as both a physician, which attention to detail is important, and brains are important for those who are doctors or physicians, but he was also well known as a historian. He gave a major portion of his life to systematically writing out a history. And so Luke, the physician and historian, wrote this account that has the title Acts. And it could be called Acts of the Apostles or beyond the apostles, Acts of the early church. Or if you get to kind of the source, it could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, who filled the early church with bold courage to witness. And yet, I came across a quote by Chuck Swindoll in his commentary on Acts. And it read this, specifically talking about the journeys of Paul, where we find ourselves now. He said this, "When we study the journeys of Paul, the missionary journeys of Paul in the book of Acts, we're not just reading a travelogue of a man in history. We're observing the redemptive plan of God unfolding just as he planned and promised. Through the ministry of Saul of Tarsus, who we've come to know as Paul, God's mission to reclaim his creation from the death grip of evil would move into its next stage. The plan of this mission was outlined in the Lord's promise as he ascended, where he said in Acts chapter 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," which as we look at this, in Jerusalem was chapters 2 through 7, was in Jerusalem, "and in all Judea and Samaria," which could be considered stage 2 and was chapters 8 through 12, was in Judea and Samaria, "and even to the remotest parts of the earth," which Chuck Swindoll quotes as stage 3, which is chapters 13 all the way through the end of the chapter when we find ourselves in Rome, which was the center of the known world at that time. And so what we have in Acts, what we're actually reading when we open these pages and look at these historical accounts that were written as a historical narrative, what we're actually reading is a stage, an important stage in the redemptive plan of God. And we're seeing acts of God working out this eternal plan of redemption at this critical and rather exciting and fast-paced season for the church. So if you remember, in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel to these remotest parts of the earth. But they started kind of small, and they were planting churches. They have just come from Antioch of Pisidia, where Paul preached in the synagogue about what God has been doing, the acts of God throughout history. And as he was in the synagogue speaking to Jews and God-fearers who knew their Old Testament, if you remember, he started working through, remember what he did with our patriarchs and with the prophets, and remember all of these great acts and through the Exodus, and can you acknowledge that God has worked in these awesome ways throughout history? And God has spoken to us all these ways. And then he climaxed. After talking about David and the promise of an eternal king, we arrived at Jesus. And so he was speaking in the synagogue, and in 13:23, not year 13:23, but in chapter 13, verse 23, Paul had this moment where he said, "God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised." And so we had that hush of the crowd moment where Paul makes the claim that God's acts through Israel or through history have climaxed in this sending a Savior, the Savior, the promised Savior. And then he drops the name Jesus. And he would go on to explain that forgiveness of sins is not going to be rooted in the Old Testament law or their traditions or the sacrificial system that was built. He now says forgiveness of sins is going to be proclaimed to you not through circumcision or through the law or through the things that happen at the temple. Forgiveness of sins is now available to each and every one of you through the name of Jesus Christ. In no other name, in no other system, in no other work other than the work of Jesus can you experience forgiveness of sins and the grace of God. And so we left off with the whole town coming out, the whole town of Antioch coming out to hear this amazing message, this message of salvation in Jesus. And it says, while many believed, others started to incite riots and raise up this opposition, and it ended up running them out of town. And so what Paul and Barnabas did is they had many who believed, and they had started the message of Jesus had been delivered. And so they had been run out of town, and they shook the dust off their feet, and they headed to the next town that God would lead them to. And that brings us to our text for today, which is Acts chapter 14. And we're going to start in verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together, Paul and Barnabas, into a Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace and granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So first, let's look at a map. All of Paul's missionary journeys start here in Antioch above Jerusalem. So in Antioch, we see the dark purple is the first missionary journey. And we see they went to Cyprus, and that's where they encountered the magician and won the convert, the proconsul. And then they went up to Perga and then to Iconia, Antioch up here. And from Antioch, after the run out of town, they're going to visit Iconium and Derbe and Lystra down here. And so this is where we find ourselves. Okay? Real locations that are there today in time and history. But I want to show you the map just so that we kind of have a look. And also, I want to notice, we're going to get to this next week more, but I want you to notice that it looks like it would be a nice little, they're right here. Now, what we have here is Tarsus. And what we know about Tarsus is that's Paul's hometown, right? This Tarsus to Paul is safe, is home. He has refuge there in many ways. And right by Tarsus is just a short little jaunt back to Antioch. So it almost looks like they're doing what? They're going to do a nice little loop. That's not what they end up doing. And we're going to learn why. It's very significant why they turn around. But that's next week. I'm sure I'll bring up the map again next week. But let's dive in. Iconium, where we find ourselves, was an important city in its location in that it was a trade route from Syria to Ephesus and from Ephesus on to Rome. And so down here we had from Egypt and from Arabia and from Syria all kinds of goods that were specialized. And if those goods were to make it, they either had to go by sea, which was awfully risky, or by land. And the land route often took them around this corner through Iconium. And then they could do a shorter trip by sea to start heading over toward Rome. Or they could continue to go up this way. But Iconium here, this area, was kind of... It was said that there were five roads that went in and out. It was a big center of trade. And so it made sense that Paul would have found his way to this. And it's not noted in Acts or in other places, but most people say that he would have traveled along a road that is called the Via Sebaste. And that's just interesting to note because there are major sections of this road that are still in existence today, which I just love that our Bible does not speak of fairy tales or dreamlands or visions of things that we have to imagine. But when we're reading Acts, we're reading things that any one of us could go and say, Now, is this a real place? Now, when he mentions this name, is this a real name? When he mentions traveling like this or experiencing that, is that historically logical? Now, we can't prove everything beyond a shadow of a doubt, and yet we can use our reason and our logic to say, is this fairy tale? Do I have to abandon all sense of logic and reason and science and just have this unhinged faith to believe these accounts? And the reality is, over and over and over again, our Bible is rooted in historical and archaeological realities. The names and the places and the events and the situations aren't fanciful. Some of the miracles are fanciful because we have a powerful God who created the world, but the accounts themselves are very so much rooted in realities. And so as I was studying in different things, over and over again, there was this picture of the road. And I just thought that is cool. That this major highway that was built, God used for the advancement of his kingdom. That word would get out about this great gospel of grace. And so that's side quest number one, is this text is not about archaeological evidences for the historical veracity of the accounts in Acts. However, the reality is that many evidences for these places, for these people, and for these events remain. And one of my bucket list things that actually I just talked to one of you recently, that you get to go, you could, and one of you that I just spoke to recently gets to go on a Journeys of Paul tour. We can see these places. And hopefully, in the not too distant future, this particular person will even come back with a report of firsthand evidences of, I saw these places, I visited these things, and I saw inscriptions with these names on it and accounts, and I got to feel the feeling, and I know that's subjective, but to feel the feeling of being on a road where Paul was, to be on the road that leads into the city where in our text it says that Paul lay half dead, and to know what he went through to bring the gospel to different places. There's power in that reality. And that side quest number one is to contemplate that. But again, our faith is rooted in historically verifiable events and facts. And though you can't prove everything beyond a shadow of a doubt, every single thing, yet the majority, you'd have to have more faith to not believe it than to believe it. And so that's side quest number one, brings me to this conclusion. I can have faith. In fact, my reason and my logic leads me to have the faith that there is an eternal creator God who made this world, who breathed life into mankind, and has acted powerfully within history, as we see here in the account of Acts, giving testimony to his power and love in certain times throughout history, climaxing in the reality of sending his son Jesus into the world to really die on a cross and have an empty tomb because he rose from the dead, where his presence in history is attested to and supported by an abundance of archaeological and historical evidences, to the point where skeptics have gone in to prove it wrong, to say this city that's talked about that we haven't discovered yet, I'm going to dig really deep just to prove to you that city doesn't exist. And they dig, and what happens? They find the city, or they find the inscription. This name of this person that didn't exist in secular historical documents, they say, see, this is proof. And I'll even look into it further to try to prove you right, hoping, knowing that I'll prove you wrong. And then they find that name or that inscription or that fragment that again gives veracity to this. And so I was just watching the other day, coincidentally or not, a podcast that I like to listen to. And the secular podcast asked this guy who was on his show, what do you think is the most powerful argument for the existence of God? and for this whole thing, this whole system of Christianity to be real? What in your mind is the most powerful argument? And the guy's response was actually interesting, and I hadn't heard it before, and neither had the host of the podcast. But what he said was, in my view, the most powerful argument for the existence of God is not a single argument for the existence of God, but the fact that there are so many arguments for the existence of God. Within reason, there's philosophical arguments for the existence of God. Within morality, there's moral arguments for the existence of God. Within science, there's ontological, there's cosmological, there's teleological, and those are just fancy words to say our world is so fine-tuned and so diverse that I'm compelled, because of all these things, because everywhere I look where people are trying to prove God isn't there, I look at the counter arguments and go, actually, that makes more logical sense. It takes less faith to believe these arguments for the existence of God and for the reality of the veracity of scriptures than the opposite. And now I stand before you, and there's going to be someone just as vocal and adamant that I'm wrong and they're right. And yet we're called to be Bereans. And God has given us enough there to know that he is, and to know that he sent his son into the world, and that through his son Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So we have just navigated side quest one. But where we find Paul and Barnabas, getting back to the passage, is they have, like they have done many times before, and as they will do many times again, they have found themselves in a new town, and their first stop is in the synagogue, which was the Jewish gathering place where they would read the scriptures and sing songs let speakers speak. It was their place of worship, where they would praise this God of the Old Testament that has done these many, many things, that has given them circumcision and the law and the sacrifices, and they would worship him. And so it makes sense that this God who has acted in sending Jesus, that Paul and Barnabas would go there first, saying, guess what? God has acted once again. And so this we find in our passage, and it says this: they spoke in such a way that a great number believed. Now, I wish they had recorded that sermon so that I could model my sermons or my speaking after theirs, because I would love to speak in such a way that a great many believed. But we can imagine that this sermon was very similar to the one that he had just preached in Antioch, which was what I already recapped, that God has worked it many times and in many ways throughout history, but all of that foreshadowed and pointed forward to the ultimate act in sending his son for the forgiveness of sins. And so we find that Paul and Barnabas were standing in the synagogue and preaching this gospel, and it says a great number believed, which means a great number were convinced in the arguments that Paul brought forth, both from realities that he knew about the death and resurrection and prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' life, but also in his own life and in his own testimony. So you're not sure what Paul said, but whatever he said led a great number of both Jews and Greeks to say, wow, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and I'm going to give my life to him for the forgiveness of sins. And now my worship of God doesn't center on the temple or the sacrifices or circumcision, but now it's Jesus. So that's what we have. And of course, whenever you have the success of the gospel, you also have those that it angers, or those that opposition stirs. And so here we have unbelievers who came in, and our text says what Luke's observation was there was a systematic poisoning of their minds against both the message bringer and therefore the message itself of the gospel. And so those who didn't want to, and again, I'm biased because, yes, I'm a preacher, but I also have come to believe these things. There was a group that didn't want to face the facts of Jesus, the historical reality of these events. So those who didn't want to face the facts ended up scheming and trying to halt this mass conversion of the population to worshiping Jesus. And it that term poisoned their minds stood out to me. And I have to say that we see something similar both in our world, but also on a more small scale nationally. This nation that many of us do love so dearly, in our nation today, there are those who are poisoning the minds of our neighbors and our relatives. There is an anti-Christian worldview that has grown and grown and grown from within the borders of this nation, and there has been a significant pushback on Christian beliefs. Christian beliefs, Christian practices have faced persecution, and I don't think it's a stretch to say that persecution is not kind of stagnant, but is escalating and growing in our nation for being vocal about things like abortion, binary gender constructs, traditional marriage, these things that we believe because we believe that they're based in God's teaching, in God's design, in His holy word. But beyond that, once again, not just rooted in these things, but also rooted in science and logic and reason. Yet, as we try to attempt to bring these realities to the world around us, we are met with a hostility. And so, to use the words of our text, we live in a very divided nation. But I don't want to say a divided nation politically, although that is true. But as Ephesians 6 tells us, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against political systems and even governors or presidents or the like. We're wrestling ultimately against flesh and blood. We're wrestling ultimately against the truths of the gospel that have spiritual but also just physical everyday life realities and implications that as we're called to present these in the world that we live. And as we do that, we're facing significant persecution and pushback. And so that's where side quest number two is, that we live in a nation that is growing in anti-God and anti-Christian efforts. And you look at nations that are quoted to be 10 years ahead of us, nations to the north of us or out on the other side of the world, And we can kind of see where things are going if things continue to progress. And again, I'm not talking politically. I'm talking against Christianity, against the truths that we hold that are rooted in what we believe is God's teaching. So defending our Christian faiths does not have to come from a particularly Christian, overtly Christian stance. One of my favorite Charlie Kirk quotes is, Charlie Kirk did not present himself first as a Christian, but he was. But he presented himself as a political debater on college campuses and places where he thought that logic and reason should reign supreme. And he stood, and oftentimes people would come up to him and they would say, "You're a Christian, right?" And he would say, "I am." And then they would say, "So all of your beliefs are just because the Bible tells you so." And he would often say, "You know what, my beliefs are supported by biblical passages and the Word of God." But then he would say, "But my first argument never is the Bible tells me so. My first argument is always something rooted in a historical study, a historical reality, in a philosophical rationale." He says, "Every stance that I'm going to bring you, both politically and everything else, that every truth claim that I make isn't just, well, the Bible tells me so. So if you argue with me, I'm just going to quote the Bible." But he would say, "Everything that I have can be argued from science and reason and philosophy, because those things are of God. God is a God of reason. God is a God of science." And so while we see this tug of war, it is a spiritual thing. And it's not new to America. It's not new to the world. here in Paul's day is the same thing. As the gospel goes forth, there are going to be those that according to our text, are out to poison the mind of those that would believe the truth, the light of the gospel of God. And so I could say more, but again, this isn't the purpose or the intent of the text. It's, again, a little side quest. So I could say more. I could spend the whole sermon on this, but I believe that I've said enough. And so again, where do we find ourselves in the passage? Well, Paul and Barnabas are arguing for the gospel from various perspectives. And there are those that have come in and inserted poison into the minds of the hearers. And this is a very spiritual attack. Because whenever you have the light of the gospel shining and the courage of those who would stand up for truth in whatever regard, you have those that would come in and distort, dilute, pollute, because our enemy has a global presence, and our enemy is the father of lies and the deceiver of many and a trickster. And so here we have that battle happening, and it's a timeless battle until Jesus comes back and one day will say, enough. So what happens? Paul and Barnabas come in, they preach the gospel. The others oppose it and start spreading rumors and poisoning the minds. And so what does our text say? It got a little too difficult, and so they left. I love what it says. It says they remained there a long time. They played the long game here. And so here they are in Iconium, and they're playing the long game, and they're speaking boldly, and this is what Luke records as the heart of their message. And their heart of a message is the message of grace, the word of grace. And again, I believe that. And here we arrive at the actual exegetical storyline of this passage. We're no longer side questing, but this idea that they came to this town with a word of grace, it is the purpose of this passage, that we're going to continue the actual storyline. And so Paul was on a mission, and that mission was to herald, to speak, to bring the word or the message of, and Luke simply records it as the heart of his message could be summed up in a word, grace. The grace of God. It's grace that the Jews need to hear. And when he was with the Jews, he would frame the message in a way that the Jews would understand that Jesus is the grace of God for your forgiveness. But it was also a word of grace to the Gentiles and to the Greeks. And so when he was with the Gentiles and the Greeks that we'll just see in a little bit, he flavored his message that it would be a word of grace to the Greeks or to the Gentiles or to the unbelievers. And then when he was with believers, his words to them, his encouragement to them, his exhortations to them were also of grace. So I love this. That as he stayed a long time, if I could sum up for you each and every message that he brought, whether they were believers or not, whether they were Jewish or not, whether they were young or old, what he brought was a message of grace. And so if grace is a foreign concept to you, if grace isn't locked in your mind as something that you understand as being foundational to what you believe about God, I would encourage you to look into what grace is and what grace is not. And when grace is being poisoned and polluted, and when grace is being embraced and treasured and having its full effect in your life. And that is what today's passage is about. And so that is where we will go on. And so it simply says, signs and wonders were being done to verify the word that was being preached. And we'll see that in a moment. But let's continue to march on now that we're done with our side quests and we're going to truck on through this passage. So we've come to verse 4. It says this, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, meaning those that were poisoning and distorting this message of grace of Jesus, and some with the apostles, saying, I believe it. I believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins and for salvation, that God has sent us a Savior, Jesus. So verse 5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews. So the unbelievers, whether Jew or Gentile, unified with the rulers to mistreat them and stone them, meaning Paul and Barnabas, these bringers of the word of grace. When an attempt was made to mistreat and stone them, they, Paul and Barnabas, learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So as is the case, there's a divided response. And now they're not just covertly poisoning minds, but what's happening is they are overtly trying to kill them. Stoning wasn't just a threat. Stoning was a death sentence. And so as they hear that now there's actual talk of and plans to stone us, our work here is going to be done for now. And so it says they learned of it and they left. And here's where I think that we're going to find in the coming passage, grace is sufficient even amidst significant trials. So grace isn't just for unbelievers, but it's the word that we need to hear as believers for our everyday life in Christ in this world. So they were being put in a situation that was going to kill them. I've not had that often, where I was put in a situation where my actions were causing a high likelihood that I would die. But I would imagine if I did run into that scenario, I would think twice about continuing that. It makes me think of that guy that liked grizzly bears, and he thought, I'm going to go live with them, and I'm going to develop a relationship with them. You know how that ended for him? The bears got him, okay? And again, that's a side quest that we won't get into. But here we find he's doing things that were directly resulting in people wanting to kill him. And so it says he left there and learned his lesson and never spoke this again. No, it says he left there and went to the next city and started it all again. He continued to preach the gospel of God's grace because it was a message worth dying for. And again, that's another affirmation. It's another proof that secular and Christian historians and philosophers agree that these men, these apostles, this early church group existed. And tradition has, both secular and Christian tradition has, that these men died for what they believed. There's no other account that, well, actually we know that the majority of these apostles ended up abandoning their faith and living happily on some island because they acquired so much wealth for peddling this gospel of grace. There's no historical tradition out there that presents that as the reality. They all admit, yeah, you know, these guys existed. And yeah, actually, every historical document that we have, both secular and Christian, they all say that these men died for what they believed. So then what's the most logical rationale for why that is the case? Well, it's because it's true. It's because they really believed it, and they really thought this message needs to go out, even if it kills me. And that was the snowball momentum of the early church, which brought this message to the ends of the earth. And so that's what we have here. They continued to preach. And so now we find ourselves in a new town in verse 8. And here's where things kind of snowball into their own crazy little account that I love that we have here in Scripture. And again, has some direct application for us. So verse 8. So now in Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled, not only crippled, but crippled from birth and had never walked. And he listened to Paul speaking. We're not told where they were, but Paul, wherever he was in this town, was preaching the gospel. And it says he, this cripple, listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him, saw something. He saw faith. He saw belief. He saw excitement about this gospel of grace, about this man, Jesus. And as he looked, seeing that he, this cripple, had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and he began walking. So again, we're not told what Paul was saying or where he was, but he was preaching the gospel. And maybe he was preaching about this Jesus who did these miracles. And as this man started to say, that's amazing. Like, I believe in this Jesus. I want to know this Jesus. Tell me more. I'm engaged and I'm hanging on every word. As Paul saw that, Paul saw an open door for a sign, for a wonder to be performed by his hand, but ultimately as a work of God. And this man was healed. And it says that he leaped up. And so again, just according to this passage, it said signs and wonders were being done. And on the coattails of that, we have this account where this sign was done at the hand of Paul. And here's where it might look like I'm going on a side quest, but I'm not. This applies significantly to what's going on. Because what we see here isn't just kind of a really cool story, but it's a micro story that points to a different story. And the story I want to point to is from John's gospel, when Jesus had an encounter with a similar situation, where a paralytic was in front of him as he was preaching. And that paralytic was actually lowered through the roof. And as Jesus saw the faith to be made well of that man, here's where we pause, because here's where the story differs a little bit, maybe. And I say maybe on purpose, because we're not told every detail of everything that happened in Lystra that day. But we are told more details about Jesus' encounter. And those details are important to this story. And so when Jesus saw the roof starting to come apart, and then all of a sudden this giant hole in the roof, giant enough for a man to be lowered. And when Jesus saw the faith of that man and the faith of the friends that were holding the ropes of that man, who needed to come to Jesus, Jesus saw faith that they could be made well. And so what Jesus did in that moment was make them well. But if you remember that story, what were the first words that came out of Jesus' mouth? Your sins are forgiven, which is a synonym for you've been made well. You've been made whole. You've been restored and reconciled. Your sins that were this illness, this malady that crippled you in your relationship with God and set division, that crippled spirit, because of your faith, has been forgiven, has been made well. Your faith has made you well. He said, your sins are forgiven. And that caused a great ripple, right? Because he didn't say, God has forgiven your sins. He was implying, I, this man standing before you, have authority to forgive your sins. And so what controversy did that stir with the Jews who were present hearing Jesus? They said, you can't do that. Only God can forgive sins. Who are you? This is blasphemy that you're claiming to forgive sins. And Jesus said, okay, let's stop and think about this. This is going to be really important for you to understand. Because what I just did here with this man has a deeper meaning for you to get. And so he said, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? And they were kind of put in a pickle. I don't know if you've thought about that, but which would be easier for you to do? It's kind of an interesting, it's technically more difficult for me to forgive sins because I can't forgive anyone's sins because I'm not God, right? And so technically, the harder thing to do would be to forgive sins, yet it's easier in a sense because you today can't prove that my words were not effective when I said, Dan, all your sins are forgiven because I have said so, because I have authority to forgive your sins. Could any of you stand here and prove that that wasn't the case? Well, kind of from scripture, but in faith. But you'd have no tangible proof that the actual written record against Dan has been erased. You'd have no tangible proof that that's the case. However, you would have tangible proof if Dan was a paralytic from birth and I said, Dan, get up and walk. That would be very hard for me to do because all of you would have tangible proof of whether my words were effective or not, right? And so when he said that, it was kind of a trick question. And yet the answer is it's more difficult to say, get up and walk, because that has tangible proof that we could see if it happened or not. And so then Jesus followed it up with this, so that you may know that the Son of Man, which he claimed to be, so that you may know that I, Jesus, have come to the world to offer and to proclaim sins in my name, so that you may know that eventually through my death, I will have authority because I am God in the flesh and because I will give up my life, I have authority to forgive sins. So Jesus said to that crowd that day, so that you may know that I can make him well spiritually, that I can forgive his sins, so that you may know that that's true, get up and walk. And he did the physical miracle in their presence so that they would have a deep, abiding assurance that the spiritual words, the spiritual healing that he offered was true, was real. And so I don't know what Paul said to him in that moment. Maybe he brought up this story of, hey, can I tell you a story of a different paralytic? As I preached to you about Jesus, Jesus encountered a paralytic. And you know what he said to that man? And so maybe this paralytic heard that story. And maybe he said, I believe that he does have the power to heal. And I believe this moment that he has made me well spiritually. And maybe it was Paul in that moment thought, well, then praise God, hallelujah. I'm going to, in the name of Jesus, make you well physically as well so that you can testify to both healings in this town so that they may know that, wow, this person is physically healed, but they might know of the grace of God to spiritually heal mankind, that the name of Jesus has that power as well. And so we have this beautiful encounter that we're not told much about in the sense of the interaction between Paul and this man, but we have the rest of Scripture that tells us of what could have been. And so here we have this beautiful moment, and you think, wow, this is going to springboard this village, this little town, this backcountry place into a place where the gospel just explodes and people start to believe that not only is God able to do physical miracles, but all of us will believe in the ability for spiritual healing. But that's not what ends up happening. So, verse 11, things take a crazy turn. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, and again, this wasn't an act of Paul. It was by Paul's hands. But we just read how God allowed signs and wonders. But when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying, and this is important, saying in Laotian, which was a different language that Paul and Barnabas most likely didn't know because it was specific to that region. And so all of a sudden they do this miracle and the crowds that are hearing about it start shouting crazy things around Paul and Barnabas that they're not exactly sure what's going on, but a frenzy has started. And what they're saying is, the gods, plural, have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas, they started calling Zeus, and Paul, they started calling Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds there. So you go, wait a minute, that's a really bizarre reaction. But you need to understand a little bit about this region. It had deep roots in pagan religion, and specifically the Greek religions that talked about Zeus and Hermes. And this village had a particular folklore, a story attached to this region where in the past, to explain a flood, what they said happened was that the gods visited. And the gods visited and wanted to be housed, wanted lodging, but nobody in this whole region would give them a place to stay. So these foreigners, who were gods in disguise, ended up going to the outskirts of the city where this elderly couple welcomed them in, and possibly even recognized them, so lavished them with gifts. And these gods, just because they're fickle gods, decided, well, this town that didn't like us and didn't recognize us, we're going to send a flood and kill all of them. And the only thing that will survive this flood is this little thatch roof. And so this is the lore in history. And so as they see this miracle, the first thing they think is, oh man, they've come back. And they've come back, and we have to give them grand welcome, or else what? Or else they're going to destroy our village again. And so they start going above and beyond to say, we're not going to miss the opportunity again. Otherwise, our village is going to be destroyed. And so they start saying, we know who you are. You are gods. You are the one. We're going to worship you with everything we have so that we're not destroyed. Because you are gods who have come to visit us. And so we'll sacrifice to you and we'll worship you and we'll elevate you. And so, but they're doing all of this in kind of a different language. So Paul and Barnabas aren't really sure what's going on until they start seeing, wait, why is the oxen here? Why is the butcher here? And then they start putting things together. And that's where we pick it up in verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. So they have a story, but the story is not in a God who's going to flood you if you don't start to worship us. It says, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, these superstitions, these folklores, and turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave them without witness, for he did good by giving the rains and heavens and the fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, so they started to preach and correct them. And even with these words and with tearing their clothes, they scarcely restrained the village from offering sacrifices to them. So as soon as they saw what was going on, they did not want to be worshipped. And so they said, our good news, we do bring a story. We're going to bring you a story. We're going to bring you good news. But good news is not rooted in our power or in our identity. We're going to tell you of the living God and how he did come in the likeness of man, but it was in the man Jesus. And so they were going to get to this story. But they started by saying, this God who made the heavens and the earth and who causes the rain, because these were pagan Gentiles. And they started not with the Old Testament. They didn't say, remember Abraham? Because they wouldn't have known Abraham. They didn't say, remember David? Because they're indifferent to David. And yet they understand the idea of something out there that is other than I am. And so they start with this general revelation gospel that there is a God. And it's logical to believe in a God who created, who made you, who sends the rains, who's the explanation for the diversity and the beauty and what you see around you. And so our text literally says, he did not leave himself without a witness. And so the witness in the synagogue is all the things that God had done in the nation of Israel. But the witness in this small town who didn't know all those things, yet there was witness. And the witness was all of these arguments for the existence of God, that God has written eternity on your hearts, that you have a sense in you that you ought to worship something. But I'm coming today, and this miracle was done in the name of the living God. And it's like Paul was trying to get there, trying to get from general revelation, which is in Romans, again, Paul talking to those in Rome that didn't need to start in the Abraham, Isaac, but in Romans 1:20, he said, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his divine nature and eternal power have been clearly able to be perceived. And that verse ends with, so that man is without excuse. That's general revelation, that God is, and he has left his fingerprint everywhere in creation. And so our text starts there, but they wouldn't hear it. They were ready to offer sacrifices. And again, our text doesn't leave us with much of did they get to special revelation? Did he get to explain Jesus to them, to these crowds? Did they have an open ear to this man Jesus in whose name this miracle happened and to the grace of God and forgiveness preached in his name? We're not told. But what we are told and where our story today is going to end is verse 19. It simply says this. Again, kind of a fast-paced curveball that Luke says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. So these other places where Paul had already stopped and been run out. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. Now, that's an awfully Good Friday place to end our passage today. And I did that on purpose. Those who plotted to stone him, tracked him down, found others in their new town that were at one point willing to sacrifice to them and worship them as gods, but now, because they don't want to be worshiped as gods, well, these other people say we should stone them, so let's get on board with that. The fickleness of mankind, right? But here we have this group that were once going to elevate them as gods are now joining in the stoning of Paul and presumably Barnabas, and they had to be drug out of the city, and it simply says, supposing that they were dead. Because that's ultimately what stone, that people who are engaging in stoning, engage in stoning to the death. That was what that practice was for. And so I assume it was a thorough stoning. And I assume that they believed Paul was dead. And there are scholars that actually say Paul may have actually died. And there are other scholars who say this is maybe when Paul was caught up in the third heaven, which that complicated verse that talks about special revelation that Paul received about things could have been this. Again, Luke doesn't record those things for us to know, so it's not for us to have locked in as a definite. But what we do know is that if he wasn't dead, he was more than half dead. He was 98% dead. I'm not dead yet, right? Monty Python might be my intro for next week. Anyway, because that's where we'll pick up next week. This week, though, I think we have enough locked in this week. And one of the themes that I saw in this passage is that there is compelling evidence for the existence of God. He's not left himself without witness, whether it be special revelation in sending Jesus, in the resurrection, and the historical evidences for the resurrection of Jesus, all the way to the scientific rationale that scientists still can't explain the complexity of the human eye, that science can't explain the Cambrian explosion, the diversity of life in a seemingly short amount of time in the fossil records. Like over and over, when you look at the actual evidence, over and over, God is saying, I am here. And I'm trying to reach out to you. I'm trying to reach you about your car's extended. No. I'm trying to reach you about your eternal salvation. And your eternal salvation is in Jesus. And trials in your life are meant to point to him. And the blessings in life are meant to point to him as the giver of a good gifts. And so all of this text over and over, there's compelling evidence for the existence of God, the God of the Bible. Even the fact that this book is a unique book, preserved throughout time, unlike any other historical document. The amount of evidence that we have that this book is what was written so long ago, within the time frame of eyewitnesses of what this book claims to write about, is staggering in the historical scientific world. And again, if I've got a book called Surprised by Faith that gets into that, again, of a skeptic who said, you can't trust the Bible, and I'll prove it to you. And he looked into it and went, actually, you can trust the Bible, and now I believe it, and here's why. And he goes through why the Bible is a historically reliable, it takes less faith to believe it's true than to reject it, is the conclusion he came to. And he came to be a believer. And he's got graphs and charts of other comparable historical documents that seculars take as fact. So there's compelling evidence for the existence of God, and that God has sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. You don't have to commit intellectual suicide to believe. In fact, the opposite. It takes less faith to surrender yourself to the reality that God is there, that ultimately he's a God of grace who loves me and sent his son to die that I might have the gift of eternal life that I don't deserve. Also, there are many voices in our world telling you to believe many different things. And ultimately, what I hope I've presented is that they have a common source, the deceiver. And his goal and his intent is to poison the mind, to darken the minds of the world, to stay in an unbelieving, rejecting, broken, and dead state. And yet the light of the gospel is shining forth into the world that God is, and that the gospel is true, that he sent Jesus to save you, and that in his name and belief in his life, death, and resurrection, you can have forgiveness of sins and be welcomed into the transforming power and sustaining hope that is grace. And the gospel of God's grace ultimately is the climax of God working in human history. We're called to believe in his son Jesus, sent to seek and save the lost. And just as Jesus had the power and gave signs to the apostles to do physical miracles, they were always done in such a way to point to the physical made well healing that is offered in Jesus' name. And I believe that is what Paul and Barnabas wanted to convey as they healed this man. And we're not sure if he got the opportunity to do it that day, because he was stoned to almost death. And so that is where we'll pick up next week. But until then, let us remember Jesus' death and resurrection through Holy Communion, the ordinance that he has given us. So, thank you.